It was about this time of year, and the receptionist said there was someone to see me. He wasn't on my calendar, but nonetheless, I went out to greet him. He was a man who I had seen before. He was blind. The place I had seen him was on Nicollet Mall. And often outside of the old Dayton's or elsewhere along Nicollet Mall, somewhere between 7th, 8th, and 9th Street, he'd be sitting against a building, and in his hand or in a cup next to him would be pencils. He lived by selling pencils. He was a proud man. He didn't want to simply live off of other people. He wanted to have some kind of honorable way of earning a living. And there, at almost every season of the year, you'd see this man, obviously blind, sitting there. Someone would come up and buy a pencil or two and put some money in his cup. There's sort of a celebrity status there when you go by him every day and see him, and all of a sudden he's in your office. He had a request for some particular counsel. I tried to help him out, give him good advice, but I couldn't resist asking how it came to be that he lost his sight. There's something about the terribleness of his condition and the nobility of his character that caused me to want to know a little bit more about him. And he told me a very sad story, that when he was in the 7th grade, he was playing basketball. He really enjoyed playing basketball at his grade school at recess. And he came in and he scored on a layup. Somebody on the other team got angry at him, and while he was walking away from the basket, this other student took a basketball and threw it at him, and it hit him in the back of his head and dislodged his retina, and there was no medical process for reattaching them, and from that day on, from seventh grade on, he was without the benefit of sight. Just because of one outburst of anger by another student, I always thought, what would it be like to be that other student and be mad, have your temper erupt, and suddenly throw a ball and find that you had taken away this important gift of sight from another human being. From that time on, he had been blind, and now, day in, day out, sometimes in very, very cold winter days, he'd be bundled up on the mall with his pencils, selling pencils to people, barely eking out a living. A man deprived of the most fundamental of senses, the sense of sight. As I look at John chapter 9, I see something similar. There, Jesus has escaped stoning. You might say he has not yet finished his work on earth. Jesus is, according to chapter 8, verse 59, had identified himself as God, as Jehovah. For those who think that Jesus never identified himself with Jehovah, God, they just haven't read their Bibles. Jesus said unto them in verse 58 of the foregoing chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. The Greek phrase there, ego eimi, is really I am that I am. Before Abraham ever existed, in the year 1900 BC, not I was, but I am. I am that I am. And because this was viewed as blasphemy to identify himself as Jehovah, they took up rocks to stone him. Jesus went through the midst, escaped, passed by. Now, if any of us had such a close call with death, we probably would have kept going. But Jesus had a heart first for suffering humanity. And as he has escaped the stoning, he comes across this man in verse 1 of chapter 9. He, going through the midst of them, so passed by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Let's look at this passage together and see, first of all, a sad condition. A sad condition. A disease of blindness. The duration of this disease, this wasn't something that happened in seventh grade. At least a person would have memories of what things looked like, would have some kind of memory of color and what a human face looked like, what a sunset looked like, what green grass looked like. But this was a person who had never, ever had a sense of sight. This was a disability of this duration. A disability means you don't have an ability that other people have. And we have five principal senses, and each one is a real gift of God. Everyone is an extension of the divine mercy to make our life more enjoyable. And we never really appreciate any of our senses until one is taken away. We had a friend of the family who was in the real estate business, and she was hurrying back to her house one day in the winter in Minnesota. She slipped on the ice and fell backwards, and instead of being able to brace herself with her hands or falling on her back, she flipped all the way over and hit her head on the hard ice and had a concussion. And when she recovered, she found that she had no sense of taste. And so no matter what she ate, she couldn't taste it. She couldn't taste saltiness. She couldn't taste what's sweet. She could have a little sense of the texture of food. But all the wonderful benefits of tasting a really good meal, whether it's just a well-done hamburger and french fries or malted milkshake or other health food, or broccoli or spinach or something that maybe is an acquired taste, by older people, once they lose their taste buds, full use. Never again would she taste something good. As you could see someone cut into a bright red watermelon in the summer and see them all kind of slurping it with the little red juice coming down their chin, she'd never really taste it again. It was all a memory for her. Among the senses that we could lose, you probably put that high on the list as one of the least important. What an important thing taste is. What an important sensibility touch is. You can no longer touch things. If you lose your sense of touch, you can have your hand in a fire and not even notice until you smell something getting barbecued. There it is, your hand. Or the sense of hearing. Now you go anywhere in the world today and people have got those little pods in their ears. That's why people seem to have to be connected to their iPods, no matter where they are, on a bus, on a bicycle, running through a park, walking. People have a kind of familiar addiction to music. There's something beautiful about music, hearing a voice, and being able to communicate with other people, having a bridge to other people to be able to communicate them through the ear. It's even a safety matter. That's why in neighborhoods they say a deaf child in the neighborhood. We don't appreciate it when we're running or walking that we hear something coming from behind. Sometimes people have been killed on railroad tracks. A deaf person is walking down the railroad tracks, doesn't hear a train coming behind him. The person is leaning on the whistle and there's just no way the train can stop. 5,500 tons going 70 miles an hour, and someone just gets obliterated. And I appreciate the sense of hearing. But of all the senses, I think the one that you and I would least like to lose is the sense of sight. How disabling it is not to be able to see. as a wonderful parade of humanity. How wonderful it is to see people, just to look at the infinite variety and diversity of people, their expressions and how they behave, and looking at a face-to-face at a countenance and seeing character revealed. And then all the beauties of nature, just seeing a gorgeous sunset, seeing waves lap into shore. That day in the spring where everything turns into green and the tulips come out. You see a beautiful rose. There's just so much of life that comes in through the eye gate. It's a sad, sad condition when of all of our senses, that one is taken away. And this man could presumably feel a face and try to get an image of it. He could have described to him what a sunset's like, but he had never seen it. And not only that, it had an economic consequence, because in that culture there wasn't a social safety net. There wasn't some kind of disability payments he could get in Social Security or otherwise. He was reduced to being a beggar. There was nothing he could do for a living. And all the dignity that comes from work and making your own way and having some calling and ability to do something with your life was taken away. This was a sad condition. And we learned something else about this. There was a surprising cause. A surprising cause. You know, when I walked by the Nicollet Mall or happened to go up and down the street and saw him sitting there with his pencils, I felt sorry for him. Sometimes I may utter a prayer for him. But I always kind of wondered, I wonder how that happened. I wonder if he was born blind, or how did this man become blind? And we see here the disciples who were with Jesus have their own suspicions. Let's talk under this heading about the suspicious disciples. His disciples, verse 2, asked him, the Lord, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Who sinned? Who did sin? He, this man, or his parents, that he was born blind? Or you might ask, it's kind of a silly question. How did this man sin if he was born blind? Did he sin in the womb? Or did God, by foreknowledge, know what kind of sinner he was going to be and punish him? This is what we call, in logic, the either-or fallacy. I always recommend to students studying some of the basic fallacies, because you get a lot of pleasure out of political speeches of every party if you just knew logical fallacies. Either-or. Do you walk to school or do you carry your lunch? That is to say, it's the fallacy of the excluded middle. It's not the only alternative, but to the disciples it was one thing or another. Did this man sin or did his parents? Answer me yes or no. Have you stopped beating your wife? Answer me yes or no. Yes, I used to beat her. No, I stopped. No. It isn't the world of possibilities. By the way, in school, when they have sort of clarification of values, as they used to call it quaintly a decade or two ago, and they give alternatives to students, like there are four people in a lifeboat, only three could make it. Who do you throw out? Or your widowed mother is dying, and she's going to die. Is it okay or ethical to steal and give her some sandwich meat? There's always an either or that puts you in a box that doesn't allow you to consider other alternatives. And the Jewish mind was like that. They understood from the Old Testament law that there was cause and effect in the universe. God is a rational God. He's not flippant. He doesn't just do things for the fun of it. There's a cause and there's an effect. Now, if the effect is terrible, a person has this sad condition called blindness, there must be some moral reason that he's blind. There must be some moral cause. And the only alternative seemed to be either he did something bad, although he was born blind. I wonder when he did that. Well, maybe God just foreknew. Or his parents had done something terrible. Now, let's understand that much harm comes to a person because of moral failures. And there are people who are suffering as a result of immoral activity. There are parents who do bad things, and some of the sins of the parents show up in their children. There's a line of alcoholism sometimes that runs through families. You look at one of the great American political families, the dynasties, the Kennedys, and it seems that Father Joe made money bootlegging, and it seems like almost all of his children are touched with either drug problems or drinking problems. There seems to be lines of sin that extend from a member of the family to their heirs. So there is sometimes a seeming causation or an element of causation that comes from parents. And you parents, you better be careful that the weaknesses and flaws in your own life don't get replicated in your children's life. You see this often in sexual molestation, sexual abuse, where weaknesses or sins in the parents seem to affect an entire line of anger or other kinds of abusive behavior. And it's true also that people do bad things and they pay a price for it. That is to say, sin can have a devastating effect on human health. People who practice a certain kind of sexual immorality have a life expectancy of 45 years because what they do is not the way they were made. But this isn't the only set of options here. The suspicious disciples have been very uncharitable in judgment. And don't you ever pretend to know what the cause of another person's condition is. You know, a person dies of a heart attack, you don't say, well, God got him. That person was mean to me. Now God got him. That's about time. I wonder what he did. He died at 14 or 28 or 42, had a massive heart attack. Oh, he's obviously got some secret sin. I can even probably tell you what it is. A little speculation. No, you can't. You can't. You're not God. You don't judge what caused another person to have some health challenge or other problem in his life. Now, sometimes it is pretty obvious. A person commits the sin of suicide, it's pretty apparent. But don't judge the reason that other people have certain causes, certain effects in their life. And here the suspicious disciples say, well, obviously somebody sinned big time to have this big time consequence. Anybody who's got this big time consequence must have had a preceding big time sin. What they get is a specific denial to their suspicions. What's the specific denial? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Neither hath this man sinned, nor hath his parents. I reject, Jesus says, your either or. It's not the consequence of any particular sin, either by this person or by his parents. People are just so willing to get a little moral sense of superiority by judging other people. This person is poor because, this person is sick because, this person has this consequence because. And so willing to put a cause and effect on other people's misery. Jesus said, no, that's not true. Now let's understand that there is something that is true about what the disciples said, that this man's sickness comes as a result of sin, not some specific sin of his or his parents, but as a result of sin itself. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, there would be no cemeteries in the world. There would be no hospitals in the world. There would be no criminals in jail. The fact is that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And when we consider the kind of misery that's come into the human condition, just read Milton's Paradise Lost, and we consider the misery that's come into the human condition as a result of sin, this ought to make us hate sin. It ought to make us hate sin. We see a blind person. We see a person ravaged by disease. We see children abused. We see trafficking in human beings. We see warfare and slaughter and genocide. And we see the terrible, terrible abuses of one human being against another. We ought to hate sin, not only hate sin generally, but hate sin in our own life and be intolerant of it. That is to say, we ought to understand it's sinning is not something that is attractive and fun and exciting and exhilarating. Sin is horrible. And the consequences of sin we see throughout all the ages. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin was so serious that God sent his only Son into the world to deliver us from sin. And but for the serious and grave nature of sin, Jesus would never have had to come and die on the cross. So that much is true. But Jesus makes a specific denial of their claim, this man must have been a great sinner or his parents. And then we have a spiritual doctrine. He says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This shows the great providential control Jesus has over history. Because this man will be an exhibit in the Lord's case, as it were, for his own messianic nature. He's going to turn this man's blindness into a miraculous transformation that causes him to end up seeing. This miracle will show the glory of God. You know, there's a sin unto death, the Bible says. The Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's going to be some sickness that's going to get you. It's going to get me. If Jesus doesn't come again in our lifetime, even though it's hard for us to imagine ourselves as dead, we're going to be dead. And there'll be a final sickness that beats our body systems, and we're going to die. It's the point a man wants to die. There is a sickness of chastisement. The Bible says in the Corinthian church, some people were so drunken and debauched during communion that some of them slept. Jesus took them home. That is to say, there are kinds of sicknesses that are a result of a moral taking to the woodshed by God. God does have a hands-on operation in his universe. He's not detached. He's part of every aspect of life. But there's also a sin, a sickness for the glory of God. That God can take a sickness and use it for his glory. The Apostle Paul, who had apostolic gifts of power, nonetheless had a particular physical malady. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And he went knocking on the door of heaven three times, asking God to take it away. And Jesus said, no, no. And what is there about the word no? You don't understand. Three times he said no, and finally Paul got it, that in his weakness was his strength. That but for that buffeting, he called it, he would be insanely proud, and it would ruin his ministry. God was able to take that sickness and transform it into something glorious. And this is what Jesus is going to do here. Jesus is going to take this man and transform him as an exhibit of his own power. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now let's understand, under this heading of this spiritual doctrine, the importance of grabbing opportunities to do good to people in misery. This is part of it. Jesus said, look, as long as I'm on earth, I'm going to be useful. I'm going to be working the works of God. And this kind of misery gives me an opportunity to do something transcendent. That is to say, human misery calls forth mercy and the power of God. And therefore, we, if Jesus could be just about stoned to death, he's escaping from the mob, and yet he stops to have mercy on a person who clearly needs it, has a call upon his mercy. So we ought to buy up opportunities to do good. As long as we're on the earth, we ought to work the works of God. When we see something suffering, we see someone sick, we see someone who has a need, we ought to minister to that person. That gives our life meaning and purpose in this world. We must say, I must work the works of God as well, to turn situations of difficulty and deficiency into moments of glory and opportunity. So first of all, we got a sad condition. And secondly, we've got a surprising cause. The cause of this is just going to be an opportunity to show the glory of God. And third thing we have is a spectacular cure. A spectacular cure. It says, when Jesus had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. We know what this motive for this miracle is. It's going to show the great power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to show something about the saving and glorious power of Jesus. But the method here is interesting. Jesus spits. Not a lot of water there, so he can't make clay that way. He spits on the dirt, and he makes it into clay, and he puts it on the man's eyes. Now that is what we call counterintuitive. Jesus worked miracles in many ways. Sometimes he just spoke. He just spoke. Lazarus, arise. Sometimes he touched. And the touch was a healing touch and gave the power for absolute restoration of health. But this time, he spat and made clay and put that clay on a person's eyes. Now, you wouldn't think that's the way to help a person see. In fact, if I spat on the dirt and swabbed your eyes with clay, that wouldn't help your sight. That wouldn't turn your 2040 into 2020 or 2015 or 2012. It's just the opposite of what you'd expect to give an opportunity to see. But Jesus did this to show us that when we're seeking opportunities to help other people, we can be creative in our methods. Jesus didn't always use the same method. He could have spoken to this man, said, "Yep, see," and he'd have seen. He could have touched him. He could have done anything, any different way of method. Methodology, but Jesus takes this peculiar method to show us in a way that we can use the means ready at hand to give assistance to other people and show his own power to heal. So he spits on the ground, he makes clay of the spittle, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went the way therefore and washed and came seeing. What a wonderful, wonderful miracle. Man's got the clay. He feels it. Obviously doesn't help him to see. Goes in the pool of Siloam, washes the clay off, and all of a sudden he opens his eyelids and there before him is an entire world of color. Things he has never seen before. Things he's only been able to imagine in his own mind, the privacy of his own thoughts, what it might be like. And yet the windows are open and the shades are withdrawn, and now he sees all of nature. He has this wonderful restoration of sight and vision, and he comes seeing. Now, this method, though counterintuitive, has absolutely showed the wonderful power of the Lord. And with it, as we read the rest of this chapter, comes a message. It comes a message. The Jews are always looking for something negative in what Jesus had done. And they found it here because in their punctilious observance of the Sabbath, they wanted to say, this was a work on the Sabbath. This was a violation of the fourth commandment. They initially suspected it wasn't really this man, but a lookalike. But no, it was him. And they wanted to throw him out of the synagogue. And this man had the essence of a testimony. The essence of a testimony is what you were before, what happened, and what you are now. That's a testimony in Christian terms. What you were before you accepted Christ, you accepted Christ, and what's happened as a result in your life, past, present, and future of your life. Now, here, they're asking him what happened to him. He said, well, I don't know exactly what happened. All I know is where once I was blind, but now I see. It's the power of a testimony. My father used to say that, you know, when you're witnessing to people and they're arguing theology and they're arguing this or that, they're arguing about the heathen, they're arguing about all kinds of different pesky questions to avoid the central issue. He said, I just always give my testimony because they can't argue with my testimony. The Jews had a hard time arguing with the blind man's testimony. I was blind, now I see. Case closed. And the great power of a Christian who is subject to the transforming power of Jesus is that that person has a testimony. The book of Revelation says we conquer through his blood and through the power of our testimony. This message, though, is not just a message of one man's miraculous healing. It's a message of the power of Jesus to save you and me. The same Jesus who was able to cause this man born blind to see can transform your life and can totally change your inner makeup. He can cause you to be born again. He has a tremendous power to miraculously touch your life and give you an opportunity to see the way things really are. See who God is, a loving God who wants to forgive you, but a holy God who also must judge sin. To see who you are, that you're a sinner who can't save yourself. To see what Jesus did in life, that he came into the world to die on the cross for your sin, to take the penalty for your sin. To see what the result of trusting in Jesus is, this new ability to see why you're here and what you should do with your life. This is the message of this particular transformation. It's a final message here. And the final message is that if this doesn't happen to you, it's not Jesus' fault. It's your fault. Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. And it's up to you to come to him. And if you disdain to come to him, if you don't come to him for the healing of your soul, the responsibility is yours. And at the last day of judgment, when Jesus sits on that great white throne high and lifted up, you're not going to be able to have any excuses because he did everything for you. And he offered you the gift of salvation. He offered you the gift of healing. And you have no one to blame if you don't take advantage of that but yourself. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That power is accessible to you if you receive it. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful account of the ultimate blessing, physical health, taking a blind man and causing him to see. What a sad condition, what a surprising cause, what a spectacular cure. Lord, we're thankful that the same Lord Jesus Christ who had these 3 years of great sermons and great signs and wonders is available to us today. And I pray if anybody here today doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, they might come to him on this Memorial Day weekend and find his healing touch, that they might see who they are and what they must do. I'd have a pause now if the Lord has been speaking to you. Why don't you just come from where you are, come down and kneel in the steps at the front of the church, and give your life over to Jesus Christ. Trust in him entirely for salvation. He has paid the price for your sin, and he's available to touch your soul and heal your sin-sick condition and give you the gift of eternal life. Is there anyone this morning who'd like to come forward? Thank you. Is there anyone else? We can have a worker here as well, please. The Lord's been speaking to you today. You just come forward and trust in Jesus. What a wonderful testimony will be of a special Memorial Day weekend. Every year can be a memorial of your turning your life over to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody today? Again, could someone come forward, please, and help? Anybody else come forward this morning? Father, we think of the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Father, we thank thee that we have no resources in ourselves, but we have the ultimate resource in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will take advantage of that power, the exceeding power available to us through our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.